chapter 1 is loaded. And not that other chapters in the scriptures are not. Chapter 1 is loaded. But I really want to drive home tonight a number of points for y'all to step out of here with to really apply to your lives. I don't want it to be like a rapid-fire shotgun of a number of different things. Now, we are going to be in a number of different passages here in a moment. We'll have somebody read, if they would, chapter 2 of 2 Peter. We are going to be in a number of different passages tonight. But what I'm going to try to completely eliminate is going to passages that don't have anything directly relevant to what is in the text themselves. So we are definitely going to try to eliminate that. I wanted to say just a personal thing about myself real quickly. You may say, why would you use the word hybrid? I refrained last week from using a couple of football analogies, but I'm going to use a few here this week. My teaching style in somewhat former fashion has been somewhat of a hybrid, if you will, from two somewhat distinct personalities growing up. Within the first year that I was saved, there was an incredible man of God named Scott Camp. He's up in the Dallas area. He was never a pastor of a congregation that we're at, but he blessed me tremendously. And Helica had an aunt and uncle while we were dating, and we would drive up there and meet with him and fellowship with him and listen to his teaching. Incredible. But one of the things that he did in his style, he more charismatic than probably a lot of people would be comfortable with, really was, man, did a lot of snapping, a lot of clapping, young person. He was an effective communicator, but he did a lot of things, man, that were somewhat distracting. But one of the things that he did, and I think it was because of fear and trembling, with like James laying forth to be cautious, any of you who are teachers, instead of just having you jot down the Bible verse, he always wanted you to flip there. Always wanted you to flip there. Not that you would go back and not listen to the CD later or take notes and reflect in your own time, but I think there was just something in him that he wanted to say, this is what's being said here. And he would go through passage after passage after passage. And I've probably picked some of that up and not necessarily let it go enough. But it really is a deal to where me early on, when he would reference all this stuff, I would want to go back and do the best of my ability to study the entire context of what was being communicated in the midst of those. Then years later, I started listening to a particular Bible teacher. Now this will aggravate some people because this is something that I still do. And it'll agitate you a little bit. Not necessarily y'all in here, because you hadn't really got alone, one-on-one with me, asking me particular, precise, exegetical questions. And the thing that aggravates people is there's so much of it to where I say, here's a position, here's a position, here's a position. And a lot of people want me to be more emphatic, more dogmatic. Even on a lot of traditional passages, we'll skip through one tonight because I'm simply not even going to do that here. I'm not even going to simply lay out all the different interpretations of a particular section here tonight. So that's a little bit of a backdrop, my background. Now what we want to do is get right in to these, epistles, both of these epistles from Peter. Because I didn't give a right enough frame of mind, I don't feel like, last week with reference to the recipients of what's transpiring and what's going on. So from 1 Peter, it's thought likely that that particular epistle was written probably after the great fire of Rome that was going on there in Rome. Okay, during Nero's reign, he reigned from 54 to 68. So a 14-year reign by Caesar Nero. And during that time, it's not known exactly how the fires got started. But one thing did transpire. One thing did happen. People were starting to look to Nero to be in the arsonist of this. And when he started feeling that pressure, he used the Christians as a scapegoat. And so when you're reading through 1 Peter, keep that in perspective as being the backdrop, the frame of mind of what's going on there. Because in chapter 1, one of the biggest things that he pushes out is don't think it's strange that you're going through this refining process of what, in essence, man, God is wanting to refine in you through this tribulation. These fiery trials. Don't feel like this is foreign and that our King isn't in control of them. He is. He uses everything for His own glory. And in the midst of this persecution that you're enduring, know that He's wanting to bring about something purifying, God-glorifying, kingdom-exalting in you. In you. So as we go in here into 2 Peter, we don't know exactly when it was written, nor exactly where. The most common consensus is that it was perhaps, as we looked a little bit in chapter 1 last week, that he felt like perhaps his physical death was impending when he was talking about putting off this tent And perhaps what's going on is that he wrote this around 67, as he was perhaps even imprisoned in Rome. And you see this sense of urgency. So what you have is you saw in that first epistle an encouragement, an exaltation, and all this stuff going on. And then here what he lays out in the second epistle. He lays out to them. One of the most powerful things I wanted you to get from last week was reference to knowing God more intimately, more passionately. Not mere head knowledge that in and of itself, as James has said, will puff up. In the second chapter that we'll examine tonight, one of the things that he clearly wanted to deal with was false teachers and God's judgment. And then in chapter 3, if you will, you could say, God is faithful. In other words, God said it, that settles it, regardless of who believes it and how many mock it. So we've heard that said, right? The bumper sticker needs to be either done away with or definitely relabeled in that deal. So chapter 1, the review. So what I'm going to do here now is a quick review. And what I want to do is hopefully bring some application that I did not bring last week. Okay? Because like I said, it was kind of scattered gun. So I want you to, we're not going to walk through obviously everything, but I'm going to try to explain some of the sections throughout in there that I hope that you can take with you as we go right into chapter 2 here tonight. In chapter 1, if any of you are familiar with Paul Washer, one of the things in one of his particular testimonies, and it's not necessarily his conversion testimony, but he was actually speaking at a pastor's conference in this one particular testimony that I'm referring to. And he said he got to the point where he could no longer keep reading about somebody who knew somebody who had an intimate walk with God. That his soul would not be content until God continued to fully reveal himself and manifest. Not in a one-time necessarily experience per se, but that he would not leave his prayer closet night after night after night after night, desperately crying out, God, you must come, you must reveal yourself. And so I see some of that early on right there in 1 Peter. Then we said like in verses 5 leading up through 9, you have Peter, if you will, saying to put on these things. Put on these things. And we likened it, I believe, to what Paul would teach with regards to not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, but that of the Spirit, to be Spirit-filled, a continual thing. That when your flesh, you feel it rise and you acknowledge it, you don't deny or doubt that it's there. You're fully aware that it's there, but you're not going to give in to it. So it's this moment-by-moment putting that off and putting, if you will, man, Christ on. Now, granted, the Spirit comes in about and He does that in incredible kind of ways. No question. No question. But you realize it, you acknowledge it, and you go on. If I could tonight, I am going to ask for some volunteers to actually be reading. Like I said, we're probably still going to have 8 to 10 cross-references tonight. If somebody could read that, it would be greatly appreciated. In fact, we'll start right now if somebody could. Could somebody read from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 16? Thank you so much, Connie. Some of y'all can recall a few weeks back when Joshua was dealing with that passage in Ephesians 3:14 with regards bowing the knee to the Father. And there was a whole lot of stuff going back and forth in there. And then there was later a challenge about outside of John chapter 1, verse 12. Let's have this concept of adoption. What other verses would you use? What's so huge is that when we look in this and we look in all these things, when Paul was writing that to Ephesus, the Gospel of John wasn't even written, probably. I mean, I'm not a late dater on a lot of stuff, but it definitely wasn't in circulation, man, where that Ephesus audience would have been able to reflect and think about that passage from the Gospel of John. And so you see Peter right in here. Remember, this is the apostle. Remember early on that people were breaking bread, and it says daily they were gathering in prayer, and they wanted to hold firm to the apostles' teaching. And now we have this apostle that's aware that he's fixing in essence, man, be leaving, be going away, be tasting physical death. And in essence, he's saying, man, I want to do this. I want this, in essence, to be a reminder. In fact, some people interpret verse 15 of what kind of just read that says, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder, meaning this very epistle that he's writing or having written, depending on if he used amanuensis or secretaries in both things. We believe he did use Silas in 1 Peter. And that may do a little bit, too, with why there's so much distinction in the Greek and everything. But see how he's putting that off? And then look at verse 16, if you will, as we lead in here tonight. The power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of this majesty. you already see him a little bit up higher than that when he said, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables." He's leading right into where he's fixing to be going with regards to these false teachers. We are not like them. And that's when we finished last week when he dealt with reference to how Scripture came about with regards to interpretation, that holy men of God were moved, were stirred, and that's what came about. He's already right there making a distinction, but that's not what's transpiring with these individuals that I'm fixing to have to address. And if y'all recall, we looked back at John chapter 21 last week. And if you will, what some people recall is Peter being reinstated. Keep this in mind. I didn't mention this last week. It was less than 6 weeks when Peter had denied Jesus. And here he is already worried about grace and mercy being bestowed to John that he might not have. Think of that in our sin. Here's Peter, and then the Lord in His grace and His mercy deals with him just a few verses up with, "Peter, do you love me?" And he's confessing this stuff. And then moments later, he's worried about, man, what Jesus has just communicated to him with regards to his death. And I want us to be so careful about that inside of the body. I spoke about that briefly last week, but I want to reiterate it. It's being fixated. We've got to be so careful. We carry that stuff over. I don't want to be overly critical, but in one sense, it's kind of like what the Dove Awards are. I mean, this is supposed to be music that is glorifying God and doing all this stuff, and then we sit around and vote on who's the best at it. Or comparing particular communicators of the gospel, comparing James Torrey to Adrian Rogers and whoever else. You do all this comparison. And granted, that shouldn't be the focal point. The focal point's the same Spirit through these genuine men and women of God that is communicating His truths to us as a people. And be thankful for that and glorify in that alone. Then we would say, "Scott, why did you spend so much time or even any kind of time if 21, 22 verses of all sorts of different stuff? Why did you spend time on election?" A number of reasons that I did, but in these last couple of weeks, just flipping back and forth as I would be between stores listening to the radio, R.C. Sproul was talking about it, John MacArthur, within the same kind of week. I by no means, felt like me offering a concept of corporate election would by any means convince somebody who's already disposed or is already in the quote-unquote Calvinistic camp. That wasn't my intent at all. My intent was that when you read something, when it said God's elect or God is chosen, why do we automatically assume that every time that's used, that we mean individualistically in a salvific, justifying sense? We can debate all the proof texts that both sides want to bring. Let's do that. But let's not automatically assume with the backdrop of history and in the texts themselves that every time something's used, that that's what's being conveyed. So if somebody could read, I mentioned this to James, if somebody would read Proverbs 18:17 for me. Thank you, Michael. We like to quote that, but we get a little uptight, man, when we have that other neighbor come and want to examine something. Okay, so it's one thing to just go around, "Hey, I disagree with you." Well, praise God. Praise God, maybe you're right. Let's take it a little step further. Let's sit down whenever you want and show me here in this particular context where I'm exegetically in error. And I would like to do the same for you. For instance, I presume that error calls to something from John chapter 17, verse 6. That they were the fathers and he's given them to the Son. I don't want to assume that I know his interpretation, but I think I know what his interpretation of that is. But I'm curious if people on the other side know how I would interpret that. Or not just me, somebody who's non-Calvinistic. Neither side is in a vacuum. Okay? And I will not be surprised, and this isn't false piety or humility. I will not be surprised if in the final glorified state Calvinism's true. I won't. I spent 3.5 years convinced that it was. 2.5 years working through the issues of all the texts on both sides. And then the last 3.5 years having a more peace, if you will, as a whole. Scripture as a whole when I read through it. But in the final analysis, I won't be surprised at all if Calvinism's true. I was predestined to be a non-Calvinist, perhaps. I'm joking. But I mean that with all sincerity. So if somebody could read 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2. And then probably 15 to 20 minutes, we'll have a little bit more. It's not going to be rapid fire that we're just jumping all over the place, but it'll be pertaining to what's going on right in here with these false teachers. The whole chapter. Would you mind, Brother Bill? Thank you, Bill. If you look, and here we go. It'll be a little bit rapid, but hopefully, man, it'll be within the context. Man, there'll be some cross-referencing. If y'all could help me out on some of that, that'd be great. We are going to look briefly at some stuff in Jude. If you recall last week, there's some stuff definitely going on there with Jude. You got 25 verses over in Jude, and people see at least 15 of those verses that overlap directly with 2 Peter chapter 2. So I want to point out a couple things if I could. 2 Peter 2:1, but there was also false prophets among the people, even as there will be teachers among you. Look at that in a sense, how that's future tense. There will be false teachers amongst you. Flip over, if you would, to Jude, please. Jude 4, verse 4, obviously. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. See, they're here. They're here. Look at verse 17 and 18 as well while we're here, please. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. You see Jude affirming the apostleship of Peter with that particular thing. Now, don't get too worked up about this. A lot of commentators believe that Jude was written first. MacArthur doesn't here. I'm in agreement with John MacArthur. It doesn't matter necessarily, but I wanted to point out one thing that's kind of intriguing with regards to what we just looked at, to see that he's referencing what Peter had talked about, perhaps from letter. But some people have suggested that what they think perhaps is going on, that Jude, knowing that letter and being familiar with it, almost in a sermonic kind of sense, preached this to some people. Obviously, it was written down. We have it in written form. But kind of as a warning. Man, they're here. They've crept in. And there's so much beautiful parallelism. Like I said, I mentioned that. If you had a chance to spend time in Jude, or you guys who went through that with Michael and Connie are probably definitely still familiar with it. Some really good stuff. A little bit going on there with regards to the secretly part. What do you mean secretly? A lot of it has to do with necessarily, I don't know that our modern style per se with the pulpit ministry and everything like that's completely what was going on. But what was secret about it? Or in what form or fashion was it secret? Well, no question that they were bringing in stuff that he considered to be damaging heresies. It says denying the Lord who bought them. Now, were they outright just sitting there saying, we don't believe in the lordship of Jesus Christ? I doubt it. I doubt it. But one thing that we do have going on is, if we can recall all the way back when Michael and Connie taught through Titus. Can I have somebody go to Titus 1, verse 15 and 16? Thank you, Brother James. See that? They don't like lordship. And in their behavior, in their lifestyle, we see in this second chapter, right, of their lifestyle and everything that's going on. So that's a concept. And I'm not acting like that they weren't verbally also. Early on in these first centuries, man, there was all sorts of distortions of Christology. We can't necessarily put our finger on exactly what they were communicating. It was clearly wrong, but there was clearly a denial of lordship, and there was clearly ungodly behavior and lifestyles that were going on, without question. Look at that part on back in 2 Peter, how he talks about, the very tail end of chapter 2, the way of truth will be blasphemed. This concept, if you will, too, of corporate, is, man, any time that there is something done, if you will, negative in regards to the thing, it does bring reproach upon the holy, glorious name of Christ. That's why you're instructed at times not to bring that kind of reproach. Granted, you can say, well, Scott, that guy may not have been a true Christian anyway. Well, that's fine. He may not have been. But the truth of the matter is, people still see Christ in this kind of thing, and there's agreements. Not that we want to cast stones. There's all sorts of these ministers. In fact, I'd look forward to talking with somebody on some of these before long. But man, in the 70s and 80s, man, with certain men that fell with regards to sexual immorality and some greed and some money, it became real scandalous, my understanding, from people that were in the ministry at that time with regards to just the scoffing and mockery that really came, the cynicism that really came upon people, you know, with the televangelists. Of course, there have been a few decent televangelists. But verse 3, I wanted to talk, if I could, about the comment about, for a long time their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. Don't get me wrong here. These, all individuals, if you're not in Christ, are going to face the judgment of a righteous, holy King. You absolutely are. You absolutely are. But I think there's also an element. I think there's also an aspect of judgment. Could somebody read John chapter 3, go 20 verses up from the verse we're usually familiar with. Read the last verse for me from John 3. The wrath of God abides on who? On him who... Okay, it's not in Christ, right? So there's an element right then of wrath abiding on individuals. Now, we don't always see it fully executed, if you will, throughout biblical history that we do. Like for Acts 12, Herod, an angel of the Lord, struck him down right there and he was eaten by worms. We don't always see that. But I want you to think of that verse that Terry just read and then think of Romans chapter 1. I know that's kind of vague, but roughly from verse 18 on, with regards to people that have been given over to a debased mind or a reprobate mind, that kind of thing. That's a judgment of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 talks about that God will send a strong delusion on those who do not believe the truth. Okay, there's judgment. There's judgment where God, I believe, will harden you to where you will not repent. You've become to that point where that heart is so callous, and then people entertain the notion, well, I'll have a deathbed. I'll have a deathbed try. Even if you were granted that, I think you're undermining the hardness and wickedness of man's heart. And we'll look at that in the concluding part of some of this here tonight with regards to how it would have been better for you to have never even heard. We'll look at some of that tonight. So here we go. We're going to pick it up a little bit here. Verse 7. Delivered righteous Lot, who is oppressed by filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul. I like the translation that says vexed from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. We say, what? Lot? Righteous? Righteous Lot. Don't get me wrong. I clearly believe in a doctrine of imputed righteousness for the believer. By faith, there is an imputation of what Christ accomplished for all men by faith of that imparting. But I think that there's something more here as well, too. I'm going to quote something from David Wilkerson, the late David Wilkerson. It was actually a quotation out of one of his books. And the things that he was dealing with in there is he says, it's amazing how many American Christians will sit here. And man, we can't stand what we see from Lot. And rightfully so, man. The guy was perverse. Isn't there one sense, though, too, to where I want to take a step back and extend some mercy to some of these individuals? These guys didn't have the written law. I think it's questionable if they were even regenerated. They were justified. I don't know that they had the new heart that the new covenant promised to all people. Not in an indwelling sense that the Holy Spirit of God indwells us now. John 7:39 said that that couldn't actually happen until the resurrection of Christ. Don't get nervous with me right here. I'm talking about the function, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. These men were just, you're either justified by faith or you're not. But what I'm saying with regards to extending some mercy and grace to these guys, that individual sure didn't have the Holy Spirit of God convicting him to the degree that you as a Christian do, as a believer does. In fact, Peter in chapter 1, verse 3 talks about that, man, you hadn't even, in one sense, been begotten of that new nature till the ascension, to the resurrection of Christ. There was something powerful about that, okay, that came about. The disciples, when they went out in the earthly ministry and Jesus sent them on missionary journeys, yes, the Holy Spirit of God, God the Father, was clearly doing things, but not in an indwelling, permanent sense. We see that the Holy Spirit came upon men throughout. But here's what Wilkerson had to say to the American Christians who were critical of Lot, is he says, think about one thing, though. Think about one thing, perhaps, that Lot does that maybe you don't, sir. He said, at least Lot was at that front door fighting not to let these perverse men come in And yet, man, you bring it right through your television set and watch it every single evening right there on your couch. Talking about perverseness. I'm not trying to be legalistic here, but I'm thinking in perspective. And Wilkerson, he was in a lot of the holiness movements, and he was inspired by some great men like Tozer and different men along those lines. But there was one principle that he did try to live by, and that is, was if my king were here, if my king were here with me right now, still walking around, would he be sitting right here with me? Would we be glorifying the Father together with what we're watching, with what we're doing, that kind of behavior? Verse 9, back in 2 Peter. Maybe you are still there and I'm not, my bad. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. For the day. A lot of people, and we'll see this a little bit more next week when you get really wrapped up in the whole concept of tribulation or in different views and everything along those lines. But a lot of people feel like how God cannot leave His bride down here to face persecution, to face tribulation. What about the brothers right now that are getting beheaded over in China? Are they not enduring some tribulation right now as we speak in here? They are. But I want you to think too, man, these demons, Matthew 8, verse 29, these demons, when Christ was coming in that earthly ministry and casting them out, these particular demons said, "Have you come to torment us before the appointed time?" Even these demons had a concept, as James has talked about from John chapter 4, there's an hour coming. Yes, there's a day, but it's more precise. There's an hour. And that judgment's been granted to Christ the King from the Father, if you will, that He will judge. Oh, man. He will judge all men. Verse 10, just wanted to comment, man, on the word dignitaries. And it's the very last, whatever your translation says, it's the very last word in 2 Peter 2:10. I'm not going to go here. I told you tonight we're not going to do a whole lot of digress on this kind of stuff. But there's a lot of different interpretation on who he's referring to. That these individuals are sitting there and they're not afraid to speak evil of these people. Okay? Some are going to say that it's angels, even the demons, bad angels. Some believe that that word can actually be translated apostles. Okay, again, we're not going to go there and survey all this stuff, but I just wanted to throw that out there at y'all. Let's look at verse 13, where it says they carouse in the daytime. Man, even in Roman time, you only did a lot of that perverse wickedness, man, at night. These people are already, man, the Ali, they're out, they're just out there. Who cares? We've lost so often our ability to blush in so many things, or so much of this perverseness is just normative. But man, even in Rome in the first century it wasn't. But these guys are carousing around. One last cross reference outside of here. Well, I say last one, we'll close with one. Ephesians chapter 5, if somebody could look up verse 27 for me. And there's a reason I want you to see this. While somebody's flipping over there, here's the reason I'm having you flip there. In that same verse 13, where he says, Peter says, they are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Remember in the first century, these feasts were love feasts. Okay, these love feasts that were going on. These people are sitting here engaged in immorality and all sorts of other wickedness. Could somebody read that Ephesians 5, 27 for me? Without stain or wrinkle. Some translations say spot. That same concept. You know, people again, and next week we'll look at this, are so fixated on looking for these signs. When is the Lord's returning going to come and everything like this? I don't want to say too much about end times, but I think there's some stuff when Joshua gets back to Ephesians 4 that I think it's pertaining to stuff that will transpire before our Lord returns. And it's not about sitting around looking for signs. It's about the purity of the new man, about this bride in unity and love. And forgive me for making, from my end, us being a long ways away from that. But who knows from God's vantage point? Man, there really are some, man, incredible people that just love one another. And that was the biggest thing, too, that I wanted to emphasize with regards to people thinking, oh, doctrine, why do you want to get all consumed with predestination? I don't want to get consumed with anything. I want there to be balance. I don't want to dodge anything that God is sovereignly, providentially determined would sit here and remain, men have given their lives, men and women have given their lives for, and me to be flippant about it because it's some emotional thing. Am I sensitive to emotions? Absolutely. You hear a whole lot of people talking about emotional doctrines? Not usually. You don't. About the Christian's perspective, Christian's view in war. Should a Christian fight in war? Divorce and remarriage? Predestination. These are emotional things. You realize that they're emotional. In the same token, I don't want to take away an individual's fervor because these same scriptures are what we take a stand against with regards to the identity and person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the scriptures that have to sit there and convey these truths to us. Verse 16. We're not going to flip to the Old Testament reference from Numbers about Balaam and that donkey. I think most of us are familiar with that story. But here's one of the things I wanted us to contrast. A lot of people say, man, God spoke through the donkey. Maybe. It wasn't necessarily direct, where it could have been, but it doesn't necessarily say that it was prophetic, that the donkey said, "Thus saith the Lord," and then conveyed something to him. I believe at least what's going on there is God, for a moment, gave that donkey some rationality, and God allowed him to speak. God enunciated in whatever form or fashion to that donkey. Contrast that back in verse 12 of 2 Peter. "But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed. Man is created in the imago Dei, the image of God. And yet these very men have been given over to judgment to such a degree that they're like a brute beast." We call them sociopaths. We have nice little padded words for them and everything like that. The Scripture says they've been given over to a debased mind. Okay, verse 17. It says, "These wells are without water." I like the way Jude emphasizes it. You don't have to flip there. Jude says this in verse 12. "Clouds without water." I think some of us have seen that recently, probably. Okay, with these false teachers, though, I'm not griping. Man, thank God the other day, man, I was able to just get some, just the smell. Oh, thank you, God, and a few drops. Praise your goodness. But these clouds, these are what these false teachers are doing. They're promising something, and they don't deliver it. And what they do deliver has caused, from verse 2, many people to fall and go astray with it. It's itching ears that Paul referenced to Timothy with regards to doctrine. In your theology, you got some itching ears. But also in fallen man's corrupt behavior. Hey, if there's not an element in some sense that sin is enjoyable, then nobody would do it. But it's deceptive. It's a lie because you who are spirit-filled, the moment you do it, you're grieved. It lied to you. Promised gratification, but it quenches your joy. Verse 19. I wanted to follow up with that concept of bondage. That concept of these lies of putting you into bondage. And you who have been set free, He came and proclaimed liberty to the captives. And you who are now in Christ have been set free. Remember earlier on in those, I'm not saying that you ever come to that perfect deal, but let's go back to the same author. He said, if you put these things on, you'll never stumble. Not that you won't ever fall, but man, when you do, man, you're walking moment by moment, and you want to keep these short accounts with God. So often, as Peter gave this incredible experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, I love that that same Apostle John, who was there with him early on in 1 John, would talk about, we want you to have that same kind of intimacy with the Father. Yes, but Jesus didn't hear how. Through His Spirit. That kind of fellowship. That kind of intimacy. Peter was leaving. Others would be shortly following if they hadn't already. That kind of intimacy. Verse 21 and 22. Again, Scott, why does doctrine matter? There are two things that I'm not even going to touch on that pertain to this whole concept of election. This is one of them with regards to perseverance. Verse 1 was another one with regards to the atonement. In what sense did He buy these if He's only died for the elect? There are good answers from both sides. But I don't just sit there and talk about things for the sake of wanting to sit there and talk about things. I know people in here that are going through the Scriptures in a year. You're going to come across these things. Be open. By the grace of God, this is a denomination I don't believe has defined us. And that's one of the things with denominations. Is you go, nope, can't go there. I don't care what the Scripture, I don't even want to hear your case about it necessarily, sir. my denomination or my favorite Bible teacher doesn't hold to that. I can't go there. I stop and you cease from going in particular areas with that mindset. I'm not going to read verses 21 and 22, but it's this concept that I referenced earlier. I referenced it. James touched on it when he went through Hebrews 10:29. You can reference Hebrews 10:29. Josh referenced something a few weeks back, and that's where I want us to close tonight. Luke 12. This is it, guys. Luke 12. I'm going to read these last three. Well, not the last three, but I'm going to read three verses in here. I'm going to start in verse 46. The Master, our Lord speaking, of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do accordingly to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask more. I'm not going to give a full-fledged exegetical or perhaps different interpretations on that. This is the last point that I wanted you to gather with this, if you would. We've talked throughout this chapter about judgment, and it's coming. And an incredible great fear as somebody who has sat in these pews or under any other kind of Christian teaching time after time after time, in a sense, it's going to be worse. It's going to be worse because, in a sense, you have been given so much more incredible privilege and access to truth. And the more and more that truth is presented, and more stiff-necked you are, and more you stiff-arm that and say, no, thank you, and indirectly or really shooting the finger at God and say, I don't care what your son did from Hebrews 10:29 about the blood and how you trampled on it, you who have been sanctified by it. I don't emotionally like to man play with people by any means, because it can't do it. If the Spirit of God's not drawing you, you're not coming. But I want you to fully, completely, totally know that our Lord, the next still, is long-suffering. He's patient. We can debate on what all the context means about He's not willing that any should perish, but that all shall come to repentance. I don't know how long our Lord will tarry. I don't. But are you here tonight? Are you one of these false teachers? You're a hypocrite. Yeah, you've got it down for 40, maybe 40, 50 years. You sound externally pious, humble, and praise the Lord, and you do all this stuff. But man, the people that know you closely, man, they know that they know at home, man. There's no way. There's nothing genuine. There's no fruit of the Spirit truly manifested in that guy's life. That's why I always say, I always fear with regards to, Scott, when people listen to you do this or people want to hear you do that, I have fear and trembling because the last thing I want them to do is assume that I'm trying to communicate anything to where I want their approval. That's what the Pharisees received. God says they have it because they want to be spoken highly of by men. That's the last thing, in a sense, that I want. That Father, you know, I saw an image, man. You know how they flash up on the Yahoo page? Man, and it was a black hole that just engulfed and disseminated a star. Who knows how big the star was? And our King spoke that into existence and everything else. Let's get intimate with Him. Thank y'all.